Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John again, this time chapter 19 again. John chapter 19. I want to go back to a series of studies that we considered several years ago, and I say that until I look at the date. It was already 10 years since we've dealt with what I've called a series of sermons I called Sermons from the Mount. And to do this in anticipation of coming to the table of the Lord. Since this ordinance is to remind us of what it cost the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus to save us, I believe that the sermon leading up to the partaking of the table of the Lord should help prepare us by reminding us of some of the events that took place the night that he was betrayed. And by way of reminder, I want to identify and expand upon one of the various statements made by our Lord Jesus as he was dying in agony on the cross. Even though these various sayings were made up of brief phrases or a few words, they bristle with powerful truths and ooze with practical implications. Each one properly considered and enlarged upon and applied our sermons in and of themselves. Now, there were at least seven sayings that our Lord uttered while he was on the cross. Three of those were prayers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? We saw that in Psalm 22, verse 1. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. One was a response to the thief on the cross. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Then there was the triumphant cry, it is finished. And the one I want to consider tonight is the one that was born out of a sense of great physical need here in chapter 19, verse 28. Notice what he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So it's one that the phrase, I thirst, is a statement that's uniquely different from all the others made by our Lord during his agony on the cross, in that it focused on his physical need. During that night of horrors and those long hours on the cross, there's no record of our Lord crying out because of physical pain. There were no protestations against gross injustice perpetrated against him, which we considered this morning. He did not rail against those who mistreated him. He did not respond to any of the wicked ridicule or the slanderous accusations hurled against him. He remained silent in spite of the many degrading and humiliating acts perpetrated against him. As Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but commit himself to him who judges righteously. But when he knew that the work of redemption had been completed, and in fulfillment of the scriptures, he responded to the most compelling of all physical needs. As a result of severe dehydration, our Lord made this declaration from the cross, I thirst. Let's just take that two-word sentence, declaration, and open it up. First of all, the physical and emotional trauma which brought about this physical need of our Lord. The trauma brought about by the events prior to the crucifixion. After Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover meal, they went to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing that the time of his death was near, suffered great mental anguish. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Those of us who have struggled with depression know how horrible depression is. But to be so depressed that you feel like you're on the verge of death. The physician Luke described the stress and trauma by saying that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The stress and trauma of his arrest, the numerous trials. Soon after midnight, Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane by the temple's officials, was taken to Annas and to Caiaphas. From the early morning hours until daybreak, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas and then brought before the Sanhedrin, where he was found guilty of blasphemy. The guards then blindfolded Jesus, spit on him, struck him in the face with their fists, and soon after daybreak, presumably at the temple, Jesus was tried before the religious Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who again was found guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death under the law of Moses. Since permission for an execution had to come from the Roman government, Jesus was taken again to the temple, to the praetorium, what's called the Fortress of Antonia, the governmental seat of Pontius Pilate. And we dealt with that this morning. However, Jesus was presented to Pilate not as a blasphemer, which is the reason he was arrested, but rather claiming to be a self-appointed king that would undermine Roman authority. Isn't it amazing how they changed the charges? They said, let's put him to death because he blasphemed, saying he was the Son of God. But they knew that wasn't going to carry any weight with Pilate. So they go and say, well, he claimed to be a king, thus overriding Caesar as our king. Pilate made no charges against Jesus. We saw over and over again that he kept saying, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. And sent him to Herod. And when Herod examined him, Herod sent him back and said, I find no fault in this man either. Again, Pilate could find no basis for a legal charge against Jesus, but the people persistently commanded crucifixion. Pilate granted their demand, handed him over to be flogged, and then to be crucified. Historians tell us that the scourging, the beating, was done by those that used braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep's bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, his hands were tied to an upright pole, the back, buttocks, and the legs were flogged either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the shoulder of the soldier and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just sort of collapse or death. And after the scourging, the soldiers taunted him and made fun of him. They were amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, jammed a crown of thorns upon his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter. And then they hit him over the head and struck him, slapped him, and spit upon him. And when they ripped the robe off of him, it probably reopened those wounds from his back. The severe scourging with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep also contributed to extreme dehydration and the blazing thirst that our Lord experienced. Let's look at the trauma brought about by the sufferings of the crucifixion itself. That's all that took place before the crucifixion. But now the sufferings brought on by the crucifixion. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of where the crucifixion was going to be. And again, historians tell us the weight of the entire cross was probably 300 pounds. So only the crossbar was carried. the weight, probably 175 to 125 pounds, was placed across the nape of the victim's neck, and the balance among the shoulders, usually outstretched arms, were tied around the crossbar. The procession to the site of her crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign which Pilate had written, on which the condemned man's name was and the crime that he was guilty of. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Later, they would attach that sign to the top of the cross. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back with his arms outstretched along the crossbar. The hands would be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. The archaeological remains of a crucified body was found near Jerusalem, dating from the time of Christ, indicated that the nails were tapered iron spikes. They were approximately 5 to 7 inches long and went about 3 inches, three-eighths of an inch thick. The findings all documented that the nails normally were driven through the wrists rather than through the actual hands. Both arms were fixed to the crossbar and the victim together were lifted and attached to the upright pole. The length of survival generally was 3 to 4 hours, as long as 3 to 4 days. The Romans perfected this kind of capital punishment. They wanted the victim to suffer as long as possible. The actual causes of death by crucifixion were many, and they varied somewhat with each case. But one of the contributing factors was extreme dehydration. And that's what Jesus describes in Psalm 22. So we looked at the physical and emotional trauma that brought about the physical need of our Lord. Secondly, the facts that are rarely considered in relation to the physical need of our Lord. There are various aspects of this declaration by Jesus that are clearly stated in the Scripture or obviously implied, but are often overlooked and rarely considered. First of all, the graphic prediction of his physical need. Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." That's speaking of extreme dehydration. Thirst was a major part of the terrible, torturing death by crucifixion. The mouth and the throats of all victims hanging on the cross cried out for water. The lips cracked and bled as their eyes glazed. Their tongues swelled in their mouth and saliva hung like dried glue in their throats. Thirst is a terrible thing. We can survive much longer without food than we can with water. As Jesus hung on the cross, he felt the burning thirst, a body that had become extremely dehydrated, and as a result, he declared, "I thirst." But we also need to continue the initial refusal of any offer to meet this physical need. Another factor that's clearly stated in the Scriptures, but rarely considered, is that an offer to quench his thirst was made prior to him being nailed to the cross. The motive for those who made the offer is debated, but the fact remains there was an offer made to him. As a result of the stress and trauma of the arrest, the various trials throughout the night, the unprecedented physical abuse, and the scourging, our Lord's body had already become extremely dehydrated, but in spite of this, his raging thirst, he refused to partake of the offer made to him at this time. Matthew 27:33-34, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted, he would not drink it." That he was experiencing extreme thirst at this point is clear by the fact that he tasted the mixture. But it was obvious that it was laced with gall or myrrh. As a result, he refused it. Gall or myrrh is very bitter. It was mixed with the cheap wine, which made it somewhat palatable. Historians tell us it had a narcotic effect and was designed to take some of the edge off the suffering of the crucifixion. But our Lord refused to drink it even though his body was screaming out for moisture. If Christ was going to fulfill that which was necessary to redeem his people, then he had to drain the cup to the last drop that the Father had given him to drink. He had to endure all that pain and agony of the cross without having it diminished in any way. This was a part of becoming an atonement for our sins. As Peter said, Christ also suffered for us. That had to be a terrible temptation, to be that thirsty and to be offered something to quench your thirst, even though it was sour wine. But to know that there was a narcotic mixed in it, which would deaden the agony, the Lord realized he could not do that. He had to suffer everything for us. Thirdly, the theological implications. When Jesus said, I thirst, it was not his deity that felt the overpowering physical need. It was his humanity. That all-night deal of arrest, trial, brutality, and scourging depleted his body of the precious moisture. The 6 hours of agony on the cross sapped what little moisture was left. His body screamed and his tongue cried for water as any human being would. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. The text seems to imply that he became so dehydrated that he became thick-tongued and hardly able to speak. The timing in declaring his physical need. Notice when it was that our Lord made his physical need known. It was only after his cross work of redemption was fully completed. Only after he had drained the last drop from the cup of suffering. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished as far as the cross was concerned, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His extreme thirst was a part of his suffering for us. And only after he knew that his cross work had been completely fulfilled, that to fulfill the righteousness of his heavenly Father had been satisfied, he made his need known. And the importance of satisfying his physical need, look at verse 28, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The declaration, I thirst, moves some around the cross to try and satisfy his need. Look at verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It was this act by those that responded to Christ's needs that fulfilled Scripture, Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar or sour wine to drink. Wine that seemed to go sour eventually turned to vinegar. Historians tell us that this was the cheap wine that the soldiers drank. Notice also in this case our Lord drank the offering of that wine there in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine. What can we draw from by practical application from this? What are the practical applications that flow of this physical need of our Lord? The temporal thirst experienced by Christ on the cross is merely a prelude to the eternal thirst that will be experienced by sinners in hell. The stress and trauma of what our Lord endured during the long night of horror, plus the unbelievable stress and trauma of 6 hours of agony on the cross, caused his body to be most completely dehydrated. The thirst that he experienced must have been incredible beyond words. But it was only minor thirst It was only a temporal thirst. It was slightly assuaged by the drink of the sour wine and was completely assuaged by his death. Notice verse 30. So when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I like that. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. When he knew that he had completed his cross work, he dismissed his own spirit. But not so with those who die in unbelief. The stress and trauma that Christ experienced on the cross is only a preview of the stress and trauma that will be experienced by those who die in their sins. Because of the indescribable agony of body, mind, and soul, they too will experience intense burning thirst. What was the one thing that the rich man cried out for when he was in hell? "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." He was so thirsty, he was crying out, "Maybe just a drop of water on your finger on my tongue." You would think he would have cried out for a whole barrel of water. But even that little bit of mercy was kept back from him. He was not given one drop of mercy. It was denied. Christ was given a sponge soaked in wine, which he could drink, but the rich man was denied the amount of water on the tip of a finger. And he'd be like that forever and ever. That's so horrible to think about. That's just one of the horrible things about hell. I still find, as much as I've preached on hell a lot, it's just like your mind pushes back against it and say, "That's too horrible, that can't be." But that's the truth. That's the truth of God's Word. The thirst that Christ experienced was temporal, but the thirst of those in hell will last forever. A drop of water will be denied. That's only one aspect of hell. Relief from the torment will never be diminished. The white hot heat of hell will not vary one degree. There will be no attempts to assuage the raging and maddening thirst. The eternal cry of "I thirst" will go unheeded forever and ever. Not one drop of mercy in hell. But a more positive application. Just as the physical thirst of Christ was quenched when he sensed and expressed his need to man, so spiritual thirst of every sinner will be quenched when they sense and express their need to God. Flip over the page real quick to John 7. John 7. Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus sort of cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." But by this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those who have that spiritual thirst for salvation, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll quench that thirst." That's what Isaiah says, and my favorite passage in the book of Isaiah. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy, eat and drink. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Thirdly, The physical thirst experienced by Christ is a picture of the spiritual thirst that believers should have for Christ. The physical thirst experienced by Christ is a picture of the spiritual thirst that believers should have for Christ. Remember what David said in Psalm 42, 1 through 2? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God. Have you ever noticed as a believer that that thirst is not always as severe as it should be? You don't always sense that thirst. That's one thing we can pray for. Lord, help us to be like David. Help us to have a thirst for you, O God. Help us have a thirst for Christ, a thirst for the Word of God, a thirst for prayer. And may that thirst never be quenched, because as long as we're thirsty, we'll keep pursuing the Lord and all His great goodness to us. May that prepare our hearts as we get ready now to partake of the table of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father. We can't even imagine what it was like for our precious Lord Jesus just from that portion of His sufferings for us. The raging thirst from a body that was practically dehydrated with all the issues that He went through before, the beatings, the sufferings, the trials, the questioning, the mockings, the jeers, and then the nailing to the cross and hanging there for 6 hours. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to do that for us. If it were not for that, we would have no way to be saved. For any who may be here tonight that are not saved, may they listen to that great invitation of the Lord Jesus. Create that thirst in their souls for salvation. And may they turn to the only one who can quench that thirst, the precious Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.